Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 8 this morning. Isaiah 8. And let's just talk conspiracy theories for a moment today, because the text directly addresses conspiracies in Isaiah 8, political conspiracies. There are bad events that happen in human affairs and in human governments. Bad decisions by political leaders with bad consequences, but I don't see that as being the same thing as conspiracy. Conspiracy, to me, takes more than bad decisions and bad outcomes. It takes purposeful planning. It takes organized ill intent. Now, in my own view of the world, I see that all men are sinners, and so it's very easy for me to imagine organized ill intent being behind a lot of the bad events. Yet, I also know bad events happen. And they are so bad that they rightly arrest our attention, whether war drums in Ukraine or the pandemic that took many lives and liberties. But were they conspiracies, organized ill intent through and through? And if so, which parts of them were? The whole thing? How big does this get? We could talk COVID with labs, the Communist Chinese Party, the Chinese Communist Party, the pharmaceuticals, the lockdowns, the medias. We could talk Ukraine. We could talk social media shadow banning. So much to occupy our minds, so much to occupy our conversation. It would be all consuming. Many of us have opinions, and rightfully so. By the way, Jason, could you just flip it over to air conditioning so we don't get any warmer for me? Thank you. Many of us have opinions, and many of us have these data points in all of these issues. We have these data points that make us go, aha, I may not know the whole truth, but I know that stinks, right? And you have those points that make you go, aha. But if Congress were to summon you or me to come Tuesday and give a report to our nation of the entire conspiracy of, pick your issue, COVID, I would have to decline. Because I really wouldn't have anything to say. I have some data points. I have less than 5% of the facts. And even what I have, I don't fully understand and I cannot prove. In the end, it was also epic to live through, and yet I don't know exactly what has really taken place. So why do I allow these things to consume my thoughts and my thought life? What can you and I really do about any of it? And more important than not having all of the evidence and not having the power, I mean, we are in flyover country. The important people live over there and over there, East Coast, West Coast. And when they want to meet, they fly over us. We are not important. What can we really, really do about anything? But there is something much more key to this, much more key to living the Christian life. And what we learn in Isaiah 8 is two things. Number one, focusing on conspiracy produces fear. And number two, focusing on conspiracy causes us to fear the wrong object. The key, look at verse 12. We'll jump ahead, verse 12, and just look at the key verses, verse 12 and 13. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The text today, as we look at and see, now how does that fit into the context? What's going on in chapter 8? You might remember last week we had King Ahaz, who was looking at a siege coming on from Israel and Syria. And he decided he was going to go to Assyria, the big nation, way up to the north. And he was going to ally with them, and he was going to pay them from the temple treasury and the prince's treasury and give them everything so that they would come and protect them. And we were promised that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and before that child knew right from wrong, age of accountability, that the two lands, Syria as well as Israel, would be emptied. So in verses 1 through 10 today, we have the birth of that child. Now that's disputed, discussed, but I believe it is the birth of that child in verses 1 through 10. And the child has significance in his name. In verses 11 through 18, we're going to see the prescribed response to the blindness of the people, the blindness of the response to everything that's taking place in their land with Assyria turning on Judah and actually destroying Judah after it destroyed Syria and Israel. And there we're going to see the result in verses 19 through 22 of people choosing to not fear God, but to fear conspiracy rather than God. Let's look at chapter 8 together, if we could, please. Isaiah 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hasbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hasbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that is Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that is Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the water of Shiloah that flowed gently and rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Ramaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy what these people call, what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and my children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Father, as we open your word today, I pray that you would teach us to honor you. Lord, you control human affairs. You exercise judgment. And Father, you exercise poetic judgment. When we flee from you to another ally, you cause that ally to be our destroyer. Father, I pray that when your judgment becomes so poetic that it seems conspiratorial, that we would not fail to give you the credit for having orchestrated all and being sovereign over all. God, when events happen to us and around us and across the world from us, I pray that we would have an eye on you, first and foremost, that you would be our fear, that you would be our dread. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin the study of this morning, the child of the virgin is born, and his name, a fairly long, odd name, means speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil, verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hasbaz. Now, we don't know who that is at this point in the narrative. We don't know somebody with this long name. It turns out it's going to be the boy about to be born. This is a prophetic sign. Verse 2, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. Now, those are not friends to Isaiah. Those would be enemies. They would be very contrary to Isaiah and to the Lord. The priest and Zechariah, the son of Jephariah. I believe that he is the father of the king's wife. These are not allies. They are witnesses. And he's saying, I want you to see, I've got this large tablet. It belongs to this person you don't even know yet. Verse 3, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, I am taking something to have happened here. There is some complexity to truth. And there is some complexity to life. Isaiah had a son, we saw in the last chapter, and he was with the king there. But I'm taking it that his wife perhaps deceased. And that when it says, I went to the prophetess and she conceived, that he is taking unto himself a new wife. And this son is going to be his son. Let me finish reading and I'll get into a little bit more why. It says in verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry, she bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, verse 3, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother or say his name, the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Okay, now, why do I think that this is the promised son of Isaiah 7, that behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And why do I think that this is, in fact, a son to Isaiah? If you look at chapter 7, verse number 14, notice the language there that it uses. It says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It is almost identical, with the exception of the word prophetess versus virgin. I went to the prophet and she conceived and bore a son. Now drop down to chapter 7, verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, before he knows how to choose evil and the good and choose the good and eschew the evil, I take that to be the age of accountability. Bar mitzvah-ish, age 12. At that point, the land is going to be deserted. Now, this is being spoken in 735 B.C., and that takes us to 722 B.C., a time marker that many of us use for the destruction of the northern kingdom. But now, the language in verse 16, before the boy knows, is the same in verse number 4. For before the boy knows, and here the signs are different, how to cry my father or my mother. So that'd be at the age of, like, two or three, before he knows how to speak clearly, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Not the land emptied, but they are going to be spoiled. And we do see that in 732 BC, Assyria did, in fact, spoil those two lands. So if Isaiah went in to the prophetess, she conceives, she has a son in 734, about 732 B.C., the prophecy is fulfilled. If you also will notice in verse number 18 of today's chapter, chapter 8, verse number 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. The earlier son we saw, he took to meet with King Ahaz out by the aqueduct. That son's name was A Remnant Shall Return. That was a portent that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, emptied out, and a remnant would return. Well, now, today, we have another son who is a portent, and I'm taking it to be a son of Isaiah. And that this portent is speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil, speaking of Assyria coming to destroy the enemies of Judah. Well, Either way, though, that, I just bring all that out to say this is how the dots perhaps connect. I cannot prove it conclusively. I am not alone in understanding these things. But here's the good news. It does not matter to the application of the text today whether or not this is the exact son that was foretold in Isaiah chapter 7. Of course, we see there is a second interpretation to this prophecy in the Messiah. Matthew makes that clear. And as Isaiah unfolds, I think it'll be more clear to us, too, that there are two interpretations to this prophecy. One being this young boy we're seeing this week, and then the other being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being the ultimate interpretation of this prophecy. Well, as we continue, there is a bit of a breakdown. There's some good news and then there's some bad news. This son is good news. This son portends the destruction of Israel's enemies. And it's sounding really good here at verse 4. Before this boy knows how to cry, "My father," or "My mother," the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be carried away from before the king of Assyria. Hey, I like that. If I'm living in Judah, I like that message. Within 2 years, 3 years, something like that, this is going to be over. That is really good news. But then look at verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. At some point later, we have more news. It's not going to be quite as good. Just when we're congratulating ourselves, God protected us. God is for us. There's some more news coming. Now, they were doing that in Judah. We do that here in the United States. We say, well, you know, you can judge me all you want, but you know what? My life works. I'm pretty comfortable. God seems to be blessing. As if that excuses all other discussion that because our lives are tidy and neat and going well, God is approving of us. So that is where Judah was, but ironically, what God is going to do is use the ally of Judah to destroy Judah. Look at verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. Stop for just a second. What are the waters of Shiloah? You remember last week, King Ahaz was out inspecting the aqueduct that filled the upper pool. That was the aqueduct, the waters of Shiloah. God's plan for Judah, for Jerusalem, was you trust me. Though the enemy surrounds you, though they siege, you trust me. You trust the waters of Shiloah. I will keep them flowing for you. I will provide for you. I will be your future. But no. It says here in verse 5, they refused the waters of Shiloah. And they rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. That means they were having that celebration. Rezin is the king of Syria, Damascus. And Assyria defeats Syria, and they're rejoicing over the defeat of Rezin. We didn't trust the waters of the aqueduct. We did not trust God, but we are rejoicing over the destruction of our enemy. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. This would be the river Euphrates to the north. The waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go out over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings, switching metaphor here to that of a raptor, an eagle, its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then we have what I believe is perhaps a lament. Oh, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us, which will also appear at the end of verse number 10. And what was the name of the child in chapter 7? Emmanuel, God with us. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought his name was Mashal Halal Hasar Abaz. Well, yeah, it is. But people could have up to five names. He could have multiple names. Well, just think about being in Judah through all of this. Okay, your king, Ahaz, has bad diplomacy with Israel, with Syria, and he has what would seem to be a grand solution. We are going to ally ourselves with Assyria, and we're going to trust them. We're going to give them our wealth up front, and we're going to trust them to take care of us. It's perfectly reasonable, but then how bitter it is when your ally, Assyria, after they get through destroying your enemies, comes and destroys you. I mean, that is just, that would be so bitter to live out. And you can see where you'd be sitting there saying, is this all a conspiracy? I mean, how could things go that badly? Think of the Ukrainians, how bitter they must feel when the USSR broke up in the 90s. They had the USSR's nuclear warheads. And all the world came to them and said, no, Russia is making a promise, and the rest of the world, you know, we just simply, we'll be there for you. Trust us. How bitter must they feel about that today? If you do not trust God to be in charge, you have no category for coping with this. You are in despair in Ukraine today. You are in a state of despair. Your world has been turned upside down through the foolishness and wickedness of men. You have no categories of thinking through this. But if you trust God and if you see His hand behind everything, you have categories. Human failure, but knowledge that all is not lost. Human evil, but knowledge that God will avenge and God is sovereign and He is allowing this. While you and I think of God's blessing and we're thankful when we have happy, neat, organized lives, we just saw a man standing in front of his home, what he called his home, and it was a pile of rubble. And what was he expressing? Thankfulness. How do you stand in front of your home as a pile of rubble and be thankful for anything? You have a different category of thought. This is in God Almighty's hands. You saw a lady there. What was she praising God for? Blankets. Space heater. Her home is rubble, but she is praising God, and she has a thankful heart this morning because she fears God. And this is the point of Isaiah 8. It calls us to realign our thinking. And this especially goes to those of us who fret and worry about political intrigue more than personal holiness, more than personal evangelism, more than discipling our brothers and sisters in Christ. And dare I say that if God allows your life to get much worse, some of you or me, some of us, might actually shake our fist at God and say, you know, if this is the way it is, I am done with you. I'll show you. The political solution, as we see here, has become the problem in Isaiah 8. As the attack of Syria and Israel fades in light of Assyria attacking Judah, God commands us to redirect our focus on Him at times like these. Verse number 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. What is the way of this people? And how am I not to walk in the way of this people? Saying, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. That word dread is terror. And He will become a sanctuary. And this is the two sides of God here that we're seeing. He will become a sanctuary. And while He's being a sanctuary to some, to the many, He's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap to snare the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many gives us the quality of the number here. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So understand the scuttlebutt around Jerusalem at this time. Your king has allied himself with Assyria, and now given them everything, and now Assyria comes and destroys us. It is a government solution that went bad. Sound familiar? Sound possible? I mean, is that just simply not what happens in life? There's a website called despair.com. They make these beautiful, beautiful posters. And they're like motivational posters, you know, where you'll see an eagle soaring in the sky and some motivational slogan underneath it. Well, despair.com, if you can't tell, kind of goes the other way with these things. And so they have one for government. If you think the problems we create are bad, just wait until you see our solutions. I highly recommend reading through all of their posters. It's just, if you have a dark sense of humor, despair.com, highly recommended. That's Jerusalem. And I am sure everybody initially politically supported Ahaz. Yeah, that makes sense. Assyria is the 800-pound gorilla to the north. Let's use them. Let's ally themselves with us. But now, everybody's second-guessing the king. What was he thinking? What did he do? What really took place? What is really going on here for this to be happening to us? And everybody is becoming desperate. Everybody has their own conspiracy theory. They're all a little different, and they're all 100% convinced that they have the theory. And the reality is only a select few know what's taking place in those meetings, in those rooms. And even fewer can control it. I mean, King Ahaz and his court, if anybody can do anything about it, it's going to be a very small group of humankind in Judah. So only a few people can really do anything about it. But here's the kicker. There is one who controls it all. There is one who looked down from heaven and said, yes, I'm going to destroy Israel and Syria for attacking Judah. But then, yes, I am going to destroy Judah because they would not trust me. And a remnant will come, and I will bless that remnant. See, here's the problem. When God executes judgment in such a poetic way that it seems conspiratorial, and we as Christians start chasing every conspiracy, you are robbing God of His glory to judge governments poetically, where the very things they do just turn against them, and it all falls apart, and it drives mankind to God Almighty as our only hope. Or the majority just keep tripping all over Him. But you are not the majority. You are believers. You fear God. Your terror is for God. So He warns us not to get caught up. Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. That means set apart. That's the otherness. That's the word in the Bible that fails a description. God is utterly holy. Above, apart, yet present. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. You will twist your life into a life of fear. And you can no more stop Vladimir Putin this morning than you can end the pandemic yourself. You will just occupy yourself in a life of fear. Christian, God is sovereign. And so many people stumble at this. Look at verse number 13. Verse number 14, He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. You have a choice. You can be in a sanctuary for all of your life here on this earth, no matter what goes down, whether we even get into World War III with Russia and China. You can be in a sanctuary the rest of your life, or you can focus on the conspiracies and fear that and fear man, and you will stumble and trip the rest of your life. And there's a reason God is doing that to you. He is disciplining you or punishing you. So you have a choice. Join the world in fear, or let God be your sanctuary. Let Him be your great concern. So that's what we see here in this last section. While the world trips themselves over God, His people speak truth to willing disciples of the truth. And this really gets down in verse number 16. How does the church respond in the midst of problems, in the midst of disasters, in the midst of just political ruination? How do we respond? Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. That's a one another kind of an environment in the Old Testament. We have a lot of one another commands in the New Testament. Teach one another, admonish one another, encourage one another. This just in the Old Testament. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no future. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. Today we speak contemptuously against our president and our God. And they will turn their faces upward and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. So again, this is a one another passage in the Old Testament. Yes, in the midst of World War III, we should be here teaching. We should be encouraging one another, anchoring one another in God Almighty. Though Miami, New York, devastated, blown by nuclear warheads, our main concern is God. Even in Old Testament Jerusalem, with enemies creating real world problems, they were to focus on the training. The Ukrainian brothers and sisters stayed. Why? They read their Bibles. They reasoned, we have eternal life. We think Jesus would stay and he would minister. And you know something? Some of them had their homes blown up. Others of them were killed. We've lost contact with some seminary professors over there who stayed and are feared dead. Did they waste their lives? Are they going to enter God's presence and God's going to say, boy, you really got that one wrong. You should have preserved your life and taken as much money and wealth and founded a happier home. No, those who died bore witness to the world, to the principalities, to the powers that they are in Jesus Christ, that they fear God. And do you notice here where people are turning in verse 19? When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, a necromancer is someone who calls up the dead. Have you ever noticed how really intelligent people, especially really intelligent, famous people, will just mock God, the idea of God? They just cannot have a God who judges people and condemns people to hell. But then as you follow them, you find out what they do believe. And it's just this weird amalgamation of Eastern religious thought and just bizarre hallucinogenic drugs or whatever it might be. And it's like they have no anchor. They have no anchor. Should not a people inquire of their God? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, we should be inquiring of our God. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living through the necromancer? Obviously not. But it is just amazing where mankind turns when they reject God, where they end up. It is nonsensical. It is bizarre. It is freakish. We have a sure testimony. When the great force that created our universe and mankind did the deed, he appeared in the Garden of Eden and he said, I am the one who did this. And here's what is expected of you. And he has revealed himself to mankind consistently and progressively throughout history. And we have the completed word before us on which we stand. And we who are Christians, and as I look out among this crowd, I believe everybody in this room who understands the gospel has trusted Christ as their Savior. We who are Christians need to be reminded to be converted in our faith and to really trust God. Charles Wesley lived through this, and John Oswalt says it this way. American missionary John Wesley was on his way to convert Indians in America, realized that he himself was not converted. He was on board ship for America when a major storm struck. Wesley was terribly frightened and astounded to discover that some Moravian missionaries on board the ship were continuing a worship and prayer service in total serenity. When he asked them later if they were not afraid, they assured him that they knew their lives were in God's hands and trusted him whatever the outcome. Just a bit of a wake-up call. That in the midst of the storm, we need to remember we are in God's hands. When you fear conspiracy, you don't have that peace. When you fear God above conspiracy, you have peace. So here's the point of today's message, passage. If you fear God, if you have the highest regard for Him, you will be in a sanctuary. You will be protected. In point of fact, don't even call it conspiracy. Your good God is in control of everything, and He is poetically causing things to fall apart. I am sure many people in government leadership say, how could this go so badly? I'm sure they wake up with a great deal of stress, wondering themselves how their intentions, which were trying to go that way, ended up going the other way in many, many cases. And the answer is God. So what do you do as a Christian? You guard your heart. We have a political process. I think you should engage it. You should vote. You can give money. You can run for office and become one of the decision makers. But worship comes first. If you rise to be the president of the United States, what should you fear more, the conspiracy or God Almighty in heaven? Absolutely. Our president's heart needs to be one that fears God. Your heart certainly needs to be one that fears God. So number one, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? As I look at this crowd, I don't want to answer for all of you, but I see a lot of people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But then, number two, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, are you living with primary regard toward God and His sovereign hand, or are you living with primary regard for political intrigue and conspiracy? Because that would be a problem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, that we are in your hands. And Father, we do not want to rob your glory when events in world affairs are so poetically out of balance that it seems conspiratorial. God, we just don't know. But we do know that you control and you use everything, including the Ukraine, including these houses that are standing in rubble today. Father, your glory is known in the Ukraine because of it. Again, I would pray that you would strengthen our brothers and help us to help them. Father, I pray that you would give us faith. I pray, Lord, that our primary regard would be to the teaching, to the testimony, to the law. God, might we apply your word in our lives. Might we love it and regard it above all else. Might we love you and regard you above all else. In Jesus' name.